Well, do open your Bibles to that passage that we read earlier, Deuteronomy chapter 30. In our church, in Grace Church in Bridgend, we read through different books of the Bible together in our own time, month by month. And this past month, we've been reading through the book of Deuteronomy. And then we all come together and we share with a list of questions, which is always the same questions, actually. They can be asked of any Bible book, and we ask the questions and share together the things we've learnt in our time of reading of that book over the time we had in Deuteronomy as people gave various insights. And I started the meeting by reading Deuteronomy 30, and it just stirred my heart. It's such a glorious passage, and I thought I would come this evening, not necessarily to share the thoughts that we had then, but just to bring some of its glorious gospel truth. And I want to start with those final verses there, which seem to me so poignant and so powerful, looking at verses 19 and 20. We'll stray further afield, but what a place to start. What solemn and glorious words of Moses. Remember, virtually the last words that he spoke to the people of God before they moved into the promised land. He says this: "This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So when you read those words, it's almost like the hairs on the back of your neck stand up. It's incredibly powerful and moving. Remember, Moses realizes that his end is near. He's not going to be permitted to enter the promised land himself, but his love for the people is as strong as it ever was. And he's reflecting, of course, the love of God for himself as well as for the children of Israel. But what a passionate appeal that is, that calling to choose. He says, "I've set before you life on the one hand and the course of death on the other." And he appeals to these people to choose life. No one has a greater view of the sovereignty of God than Moses. But he says the responsibility lies on you. Choose life. You may be part of God's Old Testament covenant, an outward covenant, a physical covenant. But just because it gives you certain privileges, it doesn't necessarily bring you in a right relationship with God. And disaster will come upon the nation anyway if you don't follow me. Listen to the voice of God. He says you must choose life so that you will love the Lord your God. You see, it's not just a fearful obedience of God. The key to whether a person really knows God is whether they love God, whether they don't just please him. I think historically, probably not so much today, and it may be a good thing. People don't just say, "Well, I'm going to obey God and do what the Bible says because I'm afraid of what the consequences may be if not." But no, Moses here, right in the very heart of the Old Testament law, he gets the very kernel of it all. He says, "I want you to choose life because I want you to be able to love God. I want to see that love of God in your heart that the Lord himself longs to put there. Listen to his voice, hold fast to him, and love the Lord your God." And then he says that wonderful statement, "For the Lord is your life." It looks as though it's lifted straight from the New Testament, doesn't it? Language like this. The Lord is your life. Do you have life? It's because the Lord is in your heart and in the innermost core of your being. If the Lord is not there, then you are dead. You are still cut off from him. You exist, but you have no life. There is only one source of life in the universe, and that is God. Only he is essentially immortal. And he must impart life to everything that he wishes to see live. And he must have a living connection, therefore, with all that is going to live. And if you don't have a living connection with God himself, the only source of life, then no matter what condition you may think yourself in, you are certainly dead. And this is what the gospel is all about, seeking to reconnect a people who have gone their own way and cut themselves off from God with the living God, the only source of life. It is incredibly simple. It's amazingly profound. This is what the Bible is. It tells you the only way in which this can be done, because it is the only way that God has chosen that it might happen. And of course, we're marvelously imaginative as sinful human beings. We'll invent all sorts of ways in which we think it can be done. But it doesn't matter. The only way that matters is what God has told us. And so he himself has worked it through. And you can't help but see so many things here in the law, which just, if you've stripped away all the outward things which are going to fall away, you're left with this glorious core, which essentially is all about the gospel. And so here he is, and by the Spirit of God, he's able to look into the far future. I think maybe God has given him this consolation as the fact that he's not going to go into the promised land. He's giving him these extra visions, as it were. Here's Moses looking beyond the entry into the promised land, beyond all their troubles there, beyond the captivity, beyond the Babylonian exile. He's looking forward even to a time that hasn't even come as far as we're concerned yet. All these thousands of years later, he's looking to a time when the Jewish nation will turn to God by trusting in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is taught in the scriptures. And you say, well, how do you know he's speaking of the far future? Well, the key is in amazing verses like verse 6 of Deuteronomy chapter 30. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. See again how the love of God is inseparable from life in God. You see how he gets to the very heart of the most basic of all things, and he's saying, yes, well, you know, to be part of this people of God in the Old Testament, this Jewish nation, this people of Israel, well, every male has to be circumcised, and that's a symbol of the fact that you've done away with all the deeds of the flesh, and you're trusting in the Lord our God. But you know, God doesn't interest himself in such outward things. These are just symbols, these are just pictures, these are just types, these are just pointing forward to a glorious new covenant where everybody will know the Lord. And where everyone will love the Lord and put all their trust in him. What really matters is the circumcision of the heart, which is not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. And Moses, the arch-exponent of the law, the mediator of the law, is so full of gospel. He knows what it's all about. He's granted at the end here this wonderful, wonderful sight and vision of a glorious future, which, as I say, is still future, even as far as we're concerned. Mind you, I'm going to turn to a couple of passages in Romans back and forth. You can follow me or not. It's up to you. It doesn't really matter in a sense, but it's always good if you check up on what I'm saying, just to make sure I'm not telling porky pies and sort of trying to pull the wool over your eyes or anything like that. But I'm just turning to Romans chapter 2 for a moment, and the end of Romans 2, and just reminding ourselves of that truth that we've just read in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, about circumcision, what circumcision is really all about. And there at the end of Romans chapter 2 and verse 28, we read this, the words of the Apostle Paul. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. Well, you knew that. Many Christians here knew that. I trust you did. Well, circumcision is all about. It's a picture, a type, looking forward to the glorious fact that those who truly know the Lord God through the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, are those who are circumcised in their hearts. They've truly had the filth of their sin taken away from them, because it's been judged in Christ upon the cross. And we bear our sin no more. You can't get rid of your sin in another way. Circumcision can only mean something ultimately and eternally and spiritually if that is what has happened to you. And the Old Testament tells us these things. People had forgotten by the time Paul came along in the Jewish nation. In a sense, he isn't that radical at all. He's simply telling people what they should have known, interpreting correctly from the Old Testament, and showing how it's all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles. In a sense, he wasn't that radical. But people had mistaken the truth for so very, very long. But, you know, the proof that Moses is speaking of a day when Israel will trust a Messiah is again found in Romans. The Apostle Paul quotes Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 to 14. We'll come to that in a moment. And Moses is speaking there not about outward righteousness that comes from an outward observance of the law, but about saving, life-changing, eternal spiritual righteousness that comes by faith. Now, back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, what Moses is saying is this. He's saying, look, you may think it's impossible to serve and love God as I am saying, because the standards I'm setting you are just too perfect and too amazing. But it is possible. As we've already seen in verse 6, he's saying it is possible because you can have spiritual heart surgery. That's what God is going to do for his people. And when you've had that spiritual heart surgery, you'll be able to do it. It's not difficult to grasp what I'm saying. And here are verses that Paul takes up in Romans 10. Look at verse 11 of Deuteronomy 30. He says, now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It's not up in heaven so that you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea, so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it? No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you may obey it. And Moses is saying here, look, this is not so difficult. This is not only for the greatest and holiest of people. The secret of true character is plain if only you'll see it. And they should have known that it was all about grace. They should have known that it was all the gift of God. They, above all people, knew that sin demanded sacrifice. They knew that the wages of sin was death. The wages of sin is death is because so that's what sin deserves. If you're in work, I imagine you think that you deserve your wages at the end of the day. If you didn't get them, you say, well, I deserve them. Well, the wages of sin is death. It is only fair and right that sin should be rewarded, as it were, with death. It's part of the fairness and justice of God. It's not simply punishment. Of course, we look at it as punishment. But it is also the fairness of God. And that's why he has found a way through it. I nearly said around it, but that's not quite true, is it? But through it, so that they knew, those Israelites knew in Old Testament days, that through the sacrifice of many, many animals, so it was, through the shed blood of these animals dying, it was a pointer to the Lamb of God who one day would come into the world. And they also knew that these animals that were being killed were substitutes for them as they laid their hands upon the heads of these animals as they were killed and the blood was shed. It was a gory business. They couldn't have laughed about it. They must have taken it incredibly seriously. This was not comedy. This was tragedy. This was awful. It was something terribly wrong was happening. They didn't delight in killing animals. They realized the terrible seriousness of the sin, and yet they transferred their sin onto the head of these animals so that they became a substitution. If they wanted to get right with God and close to God, if they wanted their sins atoned for, then this animal has to die as a substitute. We talk about substitutionary atonement. Well, it's not difficult to understand. And that's what was the case with all of these animals. And yet, of course, at the same time, they knew that this was not the answer. Because it wasn't doing an awful lot of good, in a sense, because they had to do it day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. There was no end to it. They could never be confident that all their sins were paid for. It was a mess. But it was something that they understood had been ordained by God, because they ultimately knew that one was coming, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. And we know him as the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you turn again to Romans 10, I'm sorry to be flicking back one to the other, but Romans 10, verses 5 to 7, Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law: the person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, why is Paul quoting from Deuteronomy 30 here? What's he saying at this point? Well, he's saying a number of things. I think we've got to understand these words in a number of different layers. He's saying certainly this: that no one now needs to ascend up into heaven in order to achieve the righteousness that God requires. And no one now needs to descend into hell to pay the price for sin. And he's saying essentially here, the Lord Jesus Christ has done absolutely everything for our salvation. No one has to go up to heaven to achieve salvation. Nobody has to go down to hell to pay the price for it any longer. Not in the gospel. These things aren't the case. And no one needs to try and bring a savior down from heaven to help us, because he has already come. That's the glorious thing that the Apostle Paul is proclaiming. And no one needs to try and bring him back from the dead, because he is already risen. That's the glorious thing as well. It doesn't matter which way you look at it. Whether you look at what God has got to do, or whether you look at what we have got to do, well, it's already there. It's already close to us. There is nothing that we have got to do. We've not got nothing to make God do, and we've certainly got nothing that we can do. It's all been done. This is the purpose of what is being said here. We can get more helpful teaching, if you like, if you look back into Deuteronomy chapter 30, just staying with the same thought, back in Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. Here's the same thought again that Paul has been working on. He says, now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven, so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea, so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. It's not this word of God which is going to save us, bring us salvation. It's not couched in some obscure heavenly language, we might put it, that is incomprehensible to human beings. Nor is it put in some, wrapped in some incredible mystical experience that we've got to have, that is only open to the cognoscenti, those who are entering in through some secret mystery and only available to them. Nor might we say, if we wanted to apply it more widely, do we have to go millions of miles away, or thousands of miles away rather, to some, I don't know, some exotic location in order to join some strange, I don't know, Californian cult, or go to some Eastern guru or something like that. I mean, I say these things because I remember when I was a youngster, you know, I used to think that the truth must be out there, but probably it was out there an awful long way, you know, and something exotic, something different, something difficult, something I had to try and work out for myself and that was mysterious. This was where the truth was going to lie. And I thought that until God broke in to my pride and said, it's all been done. And it isn't far away from you. No, says Moses, just as definitely as Paul says no. No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so you may obey it. What a word of comfort to somebody who is prepared to let go of their pride to receive it. Now, when you think about it, I hope you're not so proud as to think that you're so elevated that you can work this out for yourself. The way of salvation is not shrouded in mystery. Why should you search, in a sense, for what is on your doorstep? It may be true that someone here in this condition as well. The gospel has been near you all the time. You may have heard of Christ when you were a small child, and yet you've never really understood the gospel. The truth was in your mouth when you sang or mumbled those great hymns in church. I often go to places these days and don't sing these great hymns anymore, so I'm very pleased to come and sing them now. But the truth that's been enshrined in all the hymns that we've sung today is staggering. So compressed, isn't it? But it's possible just to let them all wash over us. And of course, many modern songs as well contain great gospel truth that we don't take in or don't think about as much as we should. People sing carols at Christmas, many of which contain incredible gospel truth. If only they prepared to think about what we're saying there, if only they'd known it. And to some extent, at least, the truth was perhaps in your head. You understood something of the gospel, but you didn't really take it in. God hadn't implanted it in such a way that it took root there and bore fruit there. But maybe at times your conscience whispered to you, these things are true. These voices of God were in your head, and they were saying, this is the way in which you can be right with me. It's a passage in Isaiah 45 where the Lord God declares in the scripture, I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I love that. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. He is not speaking to anybody here from a land of darkness. This is not impossibly difficult to understand. And he doesn't say to you, seek me in vain. God does not toy with people. He doesn't play with people's lives. It's too deadly serious to do that. What God does is he speaks plainly and simply to every individual. If God could make it simpler than he makes it, he would. The difficulty is not in the way that he presents the truth of salvation. The difficulty lies in the scrambling of our brains and our darkened minds as we receive it. And one of the great signs when somebody, I always used to rejoice in the pastorate when somebody would come and they say, you know, I see it now. It's all so plain. It's all so simple. It seemed so complicated before. I always used to think you made it complicated, but tonight you made it very simple. It was great. Because that's a great sign that the Holy Spirit is working. And just see how urgent this is. Again, we're in Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. See, I set before you life and verse 19, this day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life. Let's just understand before we close, how do we choose life? And I'm going to do it to you again. Turn one more time to Romans 10, and then we'll stop, I promise. You don't want to get dizzy. But obviously Romans 10 is so much based on truth from Deuteronomy 30. Turn once more to Romans 10. And, well, I'm going to read it again from verse 5 because it flows into an obvious gospel appeal. Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess and are saved. And so here is Paul. He's taking this passage from Deuteronomy, saying this is what it means. This is what it means in New Testament terms. Moses took its meaning as far as he could. He was given a glorious vision of a future. But he says, I can take you even further. I can show you the one who has come that you need to trust in. No longer all those animals that you had to see killed and had to lay your hand on in order to hope that maybe your sins were atoned for, but to trust in the one who is the Son of God, who has died upon a cross, who most definitely has paid for our sin. And all that is required is to put our faith and trust in him. And through that glorious channel of a living faith, life is poured into our hearts and lives on a daily basis. That's what he's saying here. And if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. And, you know, there are people who say, well, it's all too simple to do that. And I think this is why the gospel is often despised, isn't it, by intelligent people. People say, well, it's all too simple. All we've got to do is trust in Jesus. In a sense, I wouldn't deny that. It's correctly understood, and in the terms that we've been speaking about tonight. But don't say it's all too simple. What do you want? Do you want the gospel to be difficult? Because that's the alternative, isn't it? Do you want salvation to be too hard for the weak? Too hard for the old? Too hard for the simple-minded? Is that what you want? A gospel that's really complex, that panders to the pride of your own mind? Or do you want a gospel that is so wonderfully simple that all can receive it? And don't you want a gospel that's so simple because it obviously comes from a God who loves us all so much? A God who's concerned for everybody, not just the ones who are the smartest in the world, but the ones who are the weakest in the world? Isn't that the kind of God that you ought to be interested in? Isn't it amazing that God is so great that he can make bringing us back to himself with all its mess ultimately so simple? That's amazing, isn't it? You know, The simplest solutions that fit all the facts are usually the right ones. There's a name for that. It's called Occam's razor. It's a wonderful principle. The simplest solution that fits all the facts is probably the correct one. The simplest solution that fits all the facts of our condition in this world and in this universe is the one that's laid out in the gospel. And the prescription is so gloriously simple: to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all our hearts. And, you know, there's just nothing else that we can do. If we want to attempt to add to what Jesus has done, then clearly we don't understand the gospel, and indeed we're ultimately despising it. And so really, I just wanted to take this passage. It's spoken to me over this last week or two from Deuteronomy 30. Obviously, looking at it, it links so much. It's such an important passage as far as Paul is concerned in his main argument in Romans. So it's not a random passage. It's a very key passage. He takes different elements of it and he develops them in Romans 10 and says, in the light of the New Testament, in the light of the coming of Jesus, this is ultimately what it means. So if we want to have a message from the Bible, this is a clear message, it's a true message, and we need to receive it. And we need to put all our hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not bad to hear a simple gospel. It's something that we need, and we will always need until our dying day. When all our faculties have gone or are fleeing away, you want something absolutely simple and basic to hold on to, and that is Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the wonderful gospel that we've had. We thank you that we can explain it in a myriad of ways. We thank you that the Bible takes us through the story, that if we have a grasp of it, that we can see more and more and more. But at its kernel, when we strip back all the detail, we find this glorious truth, that the Lord Jesus has died upon a cross for our sins, and through trusting him, we may know him and you. We may know life, forgiveness, and glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.